I want to welcome you to this Sunday of Missions Week. It's been a true blessing. And if we can all turn our Bibles to the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew. And if we can turn to Matthew 28, from 16 through 20. Matthew 28, from 16 through 20. And if you could let me know you're there by saying amen. Amen. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for blessing us and having us here today, Father. We are here because someone told us about you. We are here because you love us. We are here because you have blessed us. We are here because of that precious blood of your Son, Jesus, who died on that cross, Lord, a little over 2,000 years ago, yet we are still learning of him. We're still growing in his love. We're still trying to wrap our finite human minds around the immense love that you have for us, Father. We are here to say thank you, and we are here with grateful hearts. I pray, Lord, that you use me as an instrument, that you bless my lips, bless my heart, that whatever comes out of me, Lord, not be from me, but from you, Father. I thank you for each person that's here represented, Father, and for those that are out there in the world also listening, Father. I pray that this message lands on fertile hearts and fertile minds, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful Sunday that you have blessed us with. A small glimpse of what heaven is going to be like, Father. In Jesus' name I pray, I thank you. Amen. No matter how many times I tell myself, I'm not going to cry. It's like I'm telling myself, go ahead and cry. So it kind of feels like deja vu up here because I was up here, what, 2-3 weeks ago? And I once heard that if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And once I was done with the message that, two weeks ago, I was like, all right, I get to take a break. I'm not going to go up onto the pulpit and preach for a while. And last Sunday, as I was about to take a bite of that delicious bread with beans, Brother Sergio comes up to me and asks me if I can bring the message on Sunday. And I said, yes, brother. Yes. And I asked him, what's the topic that you want me to preach on? What do you want me to focus on? And he told me, well, since it's Missions Week, let's focus on why missions are important. And that's the title of my message today. And that Sunday, I had time to prepare. I had time to put myself in God's hands. I had time to ask for guidance from the Holy Spirit. And he directed me to Matthew 28. And he directed me to the reason why we're called to this mission. Why we're called to this great commission. And that reason is because of the first missionary. The first missionary being Jesus Christ. Descending from heaven. Putting on humanity and coming down to earth. And I wanted to focus on the events that led up to Matthew 28. So we're going to talk a little bit about what happens in this chapter. And that's what the Holy Spirit, that's what God was guiding me today. to do, to say. Back in 1892, on the Ryukyu Islands, there were missionaries that went to that island, and they found a grim discovery. They discovered 11,000 skulls in a mass grave. They looked around, and they couldn't find any other bones. The only bones, the only human remains that they found in that mass grave were simply skulls. The Ryukyu Islands is part of Japan. And at that time, in 1892, the Emperor of Japan, his desire, he wanted to stop Christianity. He wanted to stop the spreading of the good news. And he had heard that every believer would be resurrected one day. And he wanted to put an end to that. It was a foolish attempt by this emperor because he buried the skulls in one place, and 200 miles from that mass grave, they found the remains of the other bones. These Christian missionaries wanted to give these people a proper Christian burial. When they were uncovering this, when they were discovering this, they saw that this emperor made a foolish attempt. This man, this emperor of Japan, he was trying to stop the resurrection. But you and I know, no man can stop the resurrection. It brings me to another person that we read about in the book of Matthew, Pontius Pilate. He listened to the concern of the Jewish authority. This Jesus, this so-called Messiah, the Jewish authority was saying, he is supposed to rise up from the grave. So the Jewish authority tell Pontius Pilate, please let us have watch. Can we have some Roman soldiers to stand sentry in front of the tomb? Can we guard it? And Pontius Pilate says in Matthew 27, go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. Matthew 27:65. And I believe he says it with an element of cynicism. He's like, yeah, go ahead. Take all the Roman soldiers that you need. Like, that body is not going to come out. Good luck. Go and make your tomb secure, he wrote. And Pontius Pilate, we know what he wrote on top of the cross. He wrote, King of the Jews. He wrote this over Jesus' head. And the Jewish authorities said, no, please, Pontius Pilate, put he claims to be the King of the Jews. And Pontius Pilate responds, what I have written, I have written. And you can sense when he says that there's a little bit of turmoil in Pontius Pilate's heart. He had that vision. He had that, his wife had that vision or that dream. And he had an encounter with God, with Jesus. He had an encounter with this Jesus, this Messiah. And he knew that whatever was going to happen, there was something more. There was something extra. And you can sense that as he says, what I have written, I have written. Jesus was in that tomb. But 3 days after, on that first Sunday of the week, on that first day of the week, two Marys came to the tomb. And they didn't come in a spirit of, oh, let's see the risen Savior. Let's see Jesus. He told us he was going to rise. They didn't come with that attitude. They didn't have that spirit of expectancy. But instead, they came to spice the body, to spice the corpse that they believed was still inside of that tomb. They wanted to show their affection. They wanted to take and prepare that corpse. And they assumed that it would still be there. Verse 2 of Matthew 28 says, there was a violent earthquake, shook. It trembled. How many of you guys have ever experienced an earthquake? We all live in California, right? We all experience earthquakes here in California. And when you're in that earthquake, you try to orient yourself. You look around and you see that the TV's moving, the chandelier's moving, things are rumbling, frames are moving, everything is moving. And I came across this story of a man that at night went through a violent earthquake. Everything fell, including the roof. And he was trying to orient himself. He was trying to gather his wits about him. Because everything he looked at was shaking. It wasn't until he looked up and saw the stars. And he was able to fix his eyes on those stars. And that's when he was able to orient himself. There's a lesson to be learned here. We all go through personal earthquakes. We all live in a world, in a society, in a culture that's trembling, that's quaking, that's moving. And we too have to fix our eyes on something. And that something is the bright and morning star called Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. And he's the same forever. He will not change. He is our morning star. You see, everything we believe in, everything that I believe in, everything that I do must be measured up on who he is. It's not measured on the latest fad, the latest theory, or the latest hypothesis on how I should live my life or how I should raise my children. If we are going to be stabilized in an ever-shifting and quaking world, we should fix our eyes on the one that is fixed, Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and for eternity. And these men, these Roman soldiers, they didn't have their eyes fixed on Jesus. Verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. This stone is estimated to be 8 feet high. I'm 6 feet, so like right there. 8,000 pounds. I'm not going to tell you how much I weigh, okay? 8,000 pounds or 4 tons, and it was over a foot thick, okay? And this angel, a lot of us think that this angel moved the stone so Jesus could come out. And it wasn't like that. It's the same Jesus that, if you continue reading, he can go through walls. He can do anything. So it wasn't like Jesus was like, ugh, somebody help me. I can't move this stone. The angel didn't come down so the Lord can come out. Why did he do it then? It was so that the disciples can come in. That's the reason why he moved it. This garden tomb was discovered around 1885 by General Gordon. And he was wise enough to take a soil sample from the dirt there of the tomb. He put it in a jar and he took it to scientists, chemists, biologists to have it analyzed. And he made a wise question to those scientists. He asked them, I want you to tell me, has there been any decomposing of any corpse, any trace that you can see by analyzing this dirt? And guess what? The report came back unanimously. There was never a dead body decaying left in the tomb. Indeed, this makes me glad that Jesus rose on that third day. The angel rolled away the stone to let the disciples in. Verse 3 says, his appearance, the angel, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. Jesus says, blessed are the weak, for they will inherit the earth. This angel was just simply there. He didn't take out a flaming sword to scare the Roman soldiers. He didn't speak to them. He was simply there. And if we too are to take down the Roman soldiers of this day, there's an important lesson to be learned here. Roman soldiers of today fall in the presence of holiness, of purity, of not fighting back. A couple of people in history learned this lesson and applied it. Mahatma Gandhi, a man who is known for his humility. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who we just celebrated his birthday. They learned, they knew of this lesson. And I'm not talking about their relationship with God. I'm not talking about their relationship with Jesus. I'm just simply stating that they learned this principle. Mahatma Gandhi, he was able to fight back with humility, with peace. And India became a free nation. The British forces, with all their might, with all their power, could not hold on to India. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he preached on not fighting back. He preached on humility. He preached on purity. And this nation is different because of that. Roman soldiers, these Roman soldiers fell because they were in the presence of angels. Verse 4. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Verse 5. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. Verse 6. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. He has risen. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't tell them, you know what? He's been telling you all this time that he has risen, and then you come to prepare the corpse. He doesn't rebuke them, but instead, he reminds them. He has told you that on that third day he is going to rise. And that angel simply reminds these two Marys what has happened. And then he tells them, come and see the place where he lay. Then go. A lot of us need to learn this principle. A lot of us need to apply this exact sequence. The angel says, come and see. Last year at this church, our theme was what? Have an encounter. Have an encounter. Come and see. Then go. But a lot of us, we want to go. And we're not prepared. We're not ready. We're not yet fully versed in having that encounter with God. And the angel tells them, come and see the place where he lay. Then go. Verse 7. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. Verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. they came to him, clasped at his feet, and worshiped him. Brothers, sisters, this Jesus, he knew that the Marys, when they came to the tomb, they were doctrinally wrong. They were under the impression that the corpse was still going to be there. And they brought the spices to prepare it. And who shows up to remind them? Who shows up in a way like a friend? And he simply says, greetings. In today's translation, it would be, hey, like a friend. Hey, Jesus is telling these two Marys, even though they were doctrinally wrong, they still had an affection. They still had a devotion. They were still having that emotion that was right. And that's what Jesus wants. You can know the Bible backwards, forwards, doesn't matter. Intellectually, you can know doctrine like the back of your hand. But Jesus wants more than that. He wants your heart. He wants that affection. A lot of us have precepts on the person of Jesus Christ. But do we really have that personal relationship with Jesus? He cares about that more. And if you, even if you know a little bit, if you are emotionally, devotionally, and affectionately right, he will come to you and say, hey, I'm with you. I'm here. These women were the last ones that left on the cross. His disciples, the ones that were with him throughout his ministry, the ones who had that personal time with him, the ones that knew the doctrine, they weren't there. But these women were. These women were also the first ones at the tomb. They just loved him. These women truly had a heart for Jesus. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. I want you to focus on that word that Jesus uses, brothers. Brothers. He's telling these disciples that deserted him in that time of desperation, in that time when he was being beaten, in that time when he was being crucified, only one of his disciples, John, was there. The other ones fled. If you were Jesus, would you use the term brothers? I would probably say, Marys, go tell those losers. Go tell them. But no, Jesus, I'm so glad he's not like me. I'm so glad he's much more. Because he says, tell my brothers to go to Galilee. How amazing is this Jesus? Ephesians 4 says that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the world to pay our sins, to pay that price for our sins, to get us out of hell. And then it says that he ascended upon high and gave gifts. Us, those that betray him, those that sometimes turn from him, those that sometimes let him down. It says he went to the Father and tells them, let's just bless them. Let's just give them gifts. Again, if I were Jesus, I would say, all right, Father, there they are. Let's teach them a lesson. They left me. They deserted me on that cross. I spent 3 years with them. And they just simply left me when the time got hot. You say, those you love, you chasten. Go, chasing them. But no, Jesus does not say that. Jesus says in Ephesians 4, let's just give them gifts. Let's just bless them. I thank him for that heart. And his heart is still like that today. He paid the price for my sin. He eradicated them. He says, your sins I will remember no more. You are forgiven. I do not remember your sins. Go tell my brothers. Verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Hey, Jewish authority, guess what happened? He came out. He's no longer there. And let's see what they say. Verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. They knew that if Jesus had risen, that it would be bad for business. It would be bad for their religiosity. First, they crossed the line. It was illegal when they had their Sanhedrin council at night to pass sentence on judgment. Then they stirred up the crowd with mob psychology when they fired up the crowd shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And now, bribery? Something was not right here. They tell the Roman soldiers to lie. Verse 13, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. I want you to put on your thinking caps. If you're asleep, do you know what's going on? How many of you that were asleep last night recall what was going on around you? I can't. Sound asleep. These disciples, this lie was not logical. It's also not historically right. Roman law, if a Roman soldier allows the escaping of what they are guarding, they are to be executed. Executed. Acts 12, when Peter was freed from that jail, what happened to the Roman soldiers? They were killed. Acts 16 also verifies this. When Paul was in jail and the doors fled open, the Philippian jailer, what was he about to do? He was about to kill himself because he knew he was going to die anyway. So this lie isn't even historically right. And these guys, these Roman soldiers, they didn't die. All of a sudden, they appeared with gold-plated chariots, gold-plated swords, gold-plated shields because of the money they had bought. These guys didn't die. So this myth, this lie, is historically wrong. Verse 15, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Can you believe there's still people out there in the world that believe that the disciples took the body? These Roman soldiers, if they were to allow what they were guarding to escape, they would die. This puts an end to that theory that the disciples took the body. And I know there's a lot more theories on what had happened to the body. I learned about this one theory that a person wrote where Mary saw who she believed was the gardener, but was really Jesus Christ. This one person wrote that it really was a gardener, and that what she was seeing, she was hallucinating that it might have been Jesus, and that the gardener moved the body because he knew that the disciples won't trample the flowers. It takes a lot of faith to believe that. A lot of faith, more faith than what I have. Another one, that Jesus didn't really die on that cross, that he was simply put in a coma, and that when he was put into the cool tomb, it revived him. Yeah. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was beaten with the flagellum, the cat of nine tails. He was crucified, and he was pierced. But yet, he was put in the tomb. He takes off, what is that called? The bandages. He gets up. He moves an 8,000-pound stone. He takes out the Roman guard, the Roman soldiers, and says, "Hey, guys, here I am." Too much faith. It takes too much faith to believe that. Roman soldiers were good at one thing. They excelled in one thing: to inflict as much pain as possible to the human body and killing. They were experts. They were scientists, if you will, at that. It takes too much faith to believe that that cool tomb revived Jesus Christ. The last theory that I came across was that the disciples took the body. I want you guys to remember how these disciples died. These disciples died brutally. They were beaten. Some of them were crucified upside down. One of them was put into a cauldron of boiling oil. Others were stabbed. This is too much for me to believe. I don't have that kind of faith to believe that. These men died brutally. They suffered horribly when they knew that the Jesus Christ had risen. If you know anything about human nature, if you know anything about stress, you know that you will crack. If you were going through this, you would say, "Hey, wait a minute, I don't want to die. The body's over there by the fig tree." But that didn't happen. These disciples went through to the end because they knew the truth. They experienced firsthand what had happened. They experienced and knew that Jesus Christ had risen. Intellectually, I would still be a Christian. Even if I had no emotion, even if I had no heart for Jesus Christ, when I look at the evidence, when I look at all the facts, it takes too much faith to believe all these other theories. Everything points that Jesus Christ had risen. Intellectually, you would have no other choice when you examine the evidence. The body is not there. Where is it? The resurrection is the most looked into and provable fact in history. That's why Jesus said, "One sign I give you, destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and I will rebuild it in 3 days." The resurrection verifies that he is exactly who he claimed to be. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. According to 1 Corinthians 15, this also maybe the same mountain where Jesus appeared to the 500. And then it says in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It says there, therefore, go. The Greek scholars, when they study this word go, it means much more. It means a broader sense. It actually means as you are going. As you are going to the grocery store. As you are going to the barbershop. As you are going to get your nails done. As you are going to school. As you are going to work. That's when you should be throwing the seeds and spreading them. As you are going, wherever you are going, be sharing. A lot of us take these verses literally. It's not so much going across the sea, it's where you are going. You can go across the street. As you are going across the world, teach with anybody. Share with anybody. The Great Commission. I've said it before. It's not called the Great Suggestion or the Great Omission. It's called the Great Commission. In these verses, go is much broader. Whatever you are doing, wherever you are going, encourage others and make disciples of him, just like you are, enjoying the relationship with Jesus Christ. Wherever you are going, tell them about Jesus. Wherever you are going, share that there's a God in heaven that is willing to forgive your sins if you simply tell him to, if you simply ask. And I also want you to look at verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. Notice it doesn't say names. It says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about that great mystery, the three in one, the Trinity, in the name, that oneness. I sometimes don't get it. I sometimes ponder, think about it, try to wrap my head around it. And some people say, you know what? It doesn't add up. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, not 1. It is true. But if you go 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. It's a great mystery. J.B. Phillips said, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. Amen? Some things our finite human mind can't wrap our heads around it. And one of them is the Trinity, that great mystery. But here, Jesus himself is talking about the oneness. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, verse 20, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of age. Of the age, I am with you. Christ is in me. He rose from the dead. Why? So that he may live his life through me. He's not there to tell me what to do. He's there to guide me, to show me the right path, to live his life through me, through the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to complete those who came to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is praying for you at this very moment right now. The body of Jesus is in heaven, interceding, praying for you, praying to the Father at his right hand at this very moment. That blows me away. The resurrection validates his work. It confirms that everything that he claimed is true. If there was no resurrection, if the sacrifice didn't take, all of this would be in vain. And we have a responsibility to go into the world, to go into our workplaces, to go and tell our neighbors, to go tell our friends, to go and tell our family members that there's a God in heaven that loves them. If I can have the worship group come up. And a lot of you, as I'm bringing this message, have people in mind. People that you know need to hear of his great love. In my Sunday school class, I have an important number that I share with them. And that number is 105. Anybody from my class remember what 105 is? 105 is more than just a freeway. 105 is the estimated number of people that die every single minute not knowing Jesus Christ. So in the time between 9 and 10 o'clock, multiply 105 times 60. That's how many people just perished without knowing Jesus Christ. He tells us in his beautiful word in the book of Romans that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God has risen him, we will have eternal life. The word repent, it's more than just a feeling. It's an action. Instead of going this way, when you repent, you turn and you look at the cross. You come to the Father, and he is there waiting for you to come. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's a matter of life and death. It's the only decision that you can make while you're on this earth that will change your eternal address. And there's only two addresses. He keeps it simple. And we all know what they are. And the only way to get to heaven is to tell Jesus. If we can all stand. If there's anyone here, if there's anyone listening, it's very simple. Close your eyes and pray this prayer. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on that cross for me. And I believe on that third day, God raised you from the dead. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Savior. I turn from my sin at this very moment. I thank you, Father, because if there is anyone here that has accepted you, you adopt them into your family. You have given them eternal life. And right now, at this very moment, there's a celebration in heaven. Father, You tell us that you stand at the door and knock on men's hearts, and that if they invite you in, that you will come in and sup with them. And Lord, we know that time is running out, that we are living in those end of days, Father, where that opportunity may come no more. I pray, Father, that you help us, that you be with us. I pray that this church goes out and tells someone of your love, that we support that missionary work of Jesus Christ, that we go out into the world and teach them and make disciples, and we baptize them in your name, Father. I thank you for this message. I thank you for this church. I thank you for you, Father, for dying on that cross and allowing us to be here today. In Jesus' name I pray. I thank you.